A blanket is a symbol of comfort and security and rest. And I think one of the most famous blankets serving as a symbol of comfort is the blanket of Linus from the Peanuts cartoon series. I would like to begin by telling you a story about a strange kingdom of people involving blankets. I shared this story a number of years ago, but I think it's okay to repeat it since most of you have either forgotten it or you never heard it the first time. But it starts this way. Once upon a time, there was a kingdom where a good and benevolent king gave every person in his kingdom a beautiful blanket for warmth and comfort and security. They were the most incredible blankets the world had ever seen. The craftsmanship, the quality of the materials, the versatility were all unmatched. These blankets were given to the people to enjoy and to cherish as a symbol of his love for them. But over time, a strange thing happened. The people began to lose sight of what the blankets had been given to them for. They lost sight of both the purpose of the blankets and what they signified. They began to focus their attention on protecting their blankets and caring for their blankets and enshrining their blankets. They built sophisticated contraptions for carrying their blankets and moving their blankets. They developed detailed procedures for how to keep their blankets from getting dirty. And they created machines to clean them when they did get dirty. Their whole society began to be driven by their obsession with their blankets. Rather than the blankets being a comfort and help to them, as the king had intended, the blankets became a heavy burden for the people. Some of the people actually began to resent the king for their blankets. They saw the blankets as a curse put upon them by their king. The blankets were not bad. The blankets were good. They had been given to the people as a blessing. But the people, in their misguided focus on the blankets, rather than the giver of the blankets, created a monster of sorts out of both the blankets and the good king who had given them the blankets in the first place. The end. A strange story. We saw last time that the religious leaders of the Jews had developed a complex religious system based on the law of God given through Moses. The system provided detailed interpretation and application of the law for virtually every situation that a person might encounter in life. The original intent was to help people so that they wouldn't break the law and so that they could apply it correctly in their life. Unfortunately, the resulting system ended up being a suffocating religious slavery of sorts that lost sight of the original intent of the law of God. The spirit of the law was lost in their focus on the letter of the law. An example of what that system had produced was seen last time in the area of fasting. The Lord required the Jewish people to fast once per year on the Day of Atonement. But by the time of Jesus, the very devout Jews were fasting over 104 times a year. Today, we'll see another example where human-created religious commitments result in a system of do's and don'ts that miss the whole point of the original law that God gave his people. The conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus in the stories today center around the Sabbath, something much more important than fasting. The keeping of the Sabbath is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the disciples are accused of doing something that is against the law of God. But was it true that they had broken the commandment of God by doing this? Actually, the disciples picking some of the heads of grain as they're walking along is completely acceptable according to the law of God. In fact, the law that God gave the Jews through Moses explicitly allows for it. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. It was legal to pick a few kernels of grain from your neighbor's field, but if you got your sickle out and you started cutting into your neighbor's grain field, then you were clearly violating the law. There's been a long-standing debate among people in our own day, hasn't there, about the grocery store and whether it's okay to pop a grape in your mouth as you're going through the produce section or not? Well, in Old Testament times, it would have been okay. Today, I don't know. You and Raley's will have to work it out. So the complaint being raised against Jesus' disciples is not about what they're doing, but about when they're doing it. Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The law of God regarding the keeping of the Sabbath said that no work was to be done on that day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Here's the commandment. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a gift of God to Israel, intended to be a blessing for them. The reference to Israel themselves once being slaves in Egypt, it makes the point that their new master, the Lord, is kind and generous, unlike their harsh Egyptian masters. On the Sabbath day, the people of God were to rest from their work of the week and remember the redemptive work of God, both in creating the world at large and in creating the nation of Israel. Resting on this day, it honored God, serving as a testimony of one's belief in the personal, transcendent God who created their world. Resting on the Sabbath was also an act of faith and trust in God as their provider. God had promised to take care of their needs on this day if they would honor him by resting in his love and his provision. The Sabbath law was a wonderful thing for God's people in every respect. But a number of traditions and interpretations and elaborations of the law developed over the years among the Jews about how the Sabbath was to be kept and honored. According to these traditions and elaborations, what the disciples were doing was considered work on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. You see, Jewish tradition listed 39 main tasks that were prohibited on the Sabbath. They included sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, bleaching or dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, tying or untying a knot, sewing or tearing 2 stitches or more, hunting, writing, or erasing 2 letters or more, building, demolishing, starting or extinguishing a fire, hammering, and carrying objects from one place to another. And as you might imagine, these main tasks were further defined in detail. There were a few exceptions to these prohibitions. For example, circumcision was allowed on the Sabbath. And Sabbath regulations could be disobeyed if one's life was in danger. But what the disciples were doing was not covered by an exception. The disciples picking a few heads of grain was considered reaping by those who held strictly to the traditions. The disciples rubbing the heads of grain in their hands to remove the husk from the kernels was considered threshing. Throwing the husk away was considered winnowing. Eating the kernels showed that they had prepared food. So there were as many as four counts against them of breaking the Sabbath. The penalty for intentionally violating the Sabbath was death, although the full penalty allowed by the law was not usually carried out for something like this. These many elaborations on how the Sabbath law was to be observed were not part of the law that God had given to the Jewish people through Moses. These were created by people. I hope you guys are getting the picture about how the people created this complicated system of rules for themselves so that they would not break the actual commandments of God. But this protective fence that they had constructed, it failed to achieve the ends intended, and it misrepresents God. It buried God underneath this complicated mass of rules so that people lose sight of the real God and the real will and desire that he has for their lives. And I'm sad to say that we see the same kind of thing happening in the church, don't we? People start out with the good intention of honoring God with their lives. But the traditions and the interpretations and the elaborations always degenerate into a legalistic quagmire of do's and don'ts. We then use this stuff to judge each other and feel superior toward one another. And worst of all, the real Jesus gets buried underneath this complicated mess, so that people can't even see the real Jesus and the real will and desire that God has for their lives. See, Christians in our day, they do the same thing that these Pharisees were doing in their day. My advice to those of us who are Christians is don't add anything to what Jesus has told you to do in regards to morality and the way he wants you to live your life. Make his character traits of grace and love be the rule for your life above everything else. Just keep it simple. Keep it simple. Don't shackle yourself with a bunch of extra rules. It just robs you of your joy in the Lord. And these things have no real value in producing genuine holiness in our life anyway. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Galatians 5:22, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." It's funny, we all end up coming up with these little rules that we have for things. I mean, in the Christian church, just the topic of Sunday morning church has all kinds of interesting little rules attached to it that we made up. the way we're supposed to dress, what our hair is supposed to look like, what kind of expression is supposed to be on our face, how long we should be here, what other things are allowed on this day to be done. Is that stuff in the Bible? Did Jesus talk about any of that stuff? No. Is it mentioned in the Old Testament? No. We dreamt it up on our own. We made it up. It's traditions. We need to be careful about the things that we make into a law. Verse 25. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus answers the Pharisees' accusations with an example drawn from the life of David. And the incident that he's referring to is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, the first 6 verses there. See, David was running for his life from King Saul, who was enraged with jealousy toward David. He wanted to kill him. David had to flee the palace before he had an opportunity to pack any supplies for his journey. He was running for his life. And when he got to the town of Nob, which happened to be where the tabernacle was being kept at the time, he was very hungry. So he asked the priest if he had any bread he could spare. And the only bread that the priest had at the moment was this special consecrated bread that had been used on the table in the holy place of the tabernacle. And he gave this bread to Jesus and those who were with him. See, the consecrated bread was 12 loaves that were placed on the table in the holy place of the tabernacle. And fresh loaves were brought in each Sabbath to replace the old ones, which were then given to the priest to eat. However, on this particular occasion, rather than eating the old bread himself, the priest gave it to David, who was in need of food. By eating this bread, David technically broke the ceremonial law, because only the priest was supposed to eat that bread. But he's not condemned for it because of the circumstances. You see, Jesus is teaching that human need is a higher law than religious ceremonial law. There may be times when two commandments or laws will be in conflict with one another, and when that happens, human need takes precedence over religious ceremonial law. And I'm sure there's some of you this morning that are sitting here and you hear this and your circuits are shorting. Even now, you go, that sounds like situational ethics, Jeff. Yeah, it is. Like it or not, that is indeed what we're looking at here under these particular circumstances. David had violated the ceremonial law, but in the case of the disciples, they hadn't even really broken any law of God. None at all. All they had really done was broken a man-made tradition, a man-made addition to the law. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath had not been created for its own sake. Jesus said, instead, it was a gift from God to his people. The purpose of the Sabbath was not to put people in some kind of shackles. It was for their good, to provide them opportunity for rest from their work and to worship God. The religious leaders, in their zeal to prove their devotion to God, they had taken something that God had intended to be a blessing and turned it into a strict ethical code that literally choked the life out of people. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In this statement, Jesus says that he has the authority to determine the use and the acceptable observances of the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is similar to what Jesus had done about fasting. You remember when they asked him why his disciples were not fasting like the rest of the devout people in Israel, Jesus basically said, they don't need to fast right now because I'm with them. We have here another indirect claim to the deity of Christ being made by Jesus himself. Jesus claims to have authority over the Sabbath, something that only God has. Jesus claimed to have authority over fasting, something that only God has. Jesus claimed to have authority to forgive sins, something that only God has. See, Jesus goes way beyond being just a great moral teacher. He claimed to be something much more. He claimed to have authority and say so over everything that is done on this planet. He claimed to be God in the flesh among us. Well, in the next story, Jesus is going to demonstrate that he does indeed have authority over the Sabbath, similar to what he did when he healed the paralyzed man in Mark 2. He claims to have the authority, and now he's going to show them that he has the authority through his actions. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, we don't know what the actual problem was with this man's hand, but apparently it had been damaged in some way, either through disease or injury, and it's been rendered unusable. The scribes and the Pharisees, they are watching Jesus closely, looking for a reason to accuse him of wrongdoing. They're watching to see if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. See, according to the way that they interpreted the Sabbath law, they believed that healing this man on the Sabbath would be a violation. It would be considered work. Only if this man's life was being threatened would it be okay for Jesus to heal him on the Sabbath. They believe that the right thing to do in this situation is for Jesus to wait until another day of the week to heal this man. Now, as an outside observer, this whole thing is a little bit laughable, isn't it? Because how many other people have there ever been in history, right up to the present time, who are able to truly heal someone like this on any day of the week? Here they are fussing about it not being right for Jesus to heal this person on the Sabbath. See, they don't doubt Jesus' ability to heal, but they are watching to see if he'll heal him on the Sabbath. They're only concerned with protecting their Sabbath rules from being violated. They appear to have no real interest in this man's well-being who has this withered hand. Well, the setting is a little bit like the showdown at the OK Corral. The tension is high. The religious leaders are ready to pounce. But the big question hanging in the air is not who's going to draw their guns first and kill the other one, but if Jesus is going to restore life to this man or not. If he does a miracle, I mean, that's it. So verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Jesus is fully aware of what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are thinking. But instead of playing everything low-key, avoiding the conflict, Jesus tells this man with the withered hand to stand up in front of everyone. Come on up here. Jesus Jesus knows what's going through their minds. So he asks them this question to bring the issue to center stage and to challenge them in front of everyone. He asks them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, this is a loaded question. This question is kind of like asking a married man, do you beat your wife often? He's in trouble whether he answers yes or no. The way Jesus formulates his question to the religious leaders, they're in trouble either way they answer. See, they don't think Jesus should do anything on the Sabbath, good or bad. But Jesus, he doesn't provide that option for them in his question. Verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their sadness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. See, no one said a word. No one was courageous enough to take on the question that Jesus asked them. They knew he had them. There was nothing they could say. I want us to notice that this is the only explicit reference to Jesus being angry found in the entire Bible. The only one. And this is one of the very few times when he could be considered angry. His anger, which is clearly justified, is a sadness of heart rather than a rage. It says he's grieved at their hardness of heart. It's sad to note that Jesus has often been portrayed by people within Christianity as being angry. We all have actually probably done that in one way or another, and I sincerely apologize to you when I have given you the impression that Jesus is angry. See, if we look at the stories of when Jesus can be considered angry, it was never with the common people because of their sin. It was with the self-righteous religious. Now, that doesn't suggest that Jesus is okay with people sinning. He isn't. He doesn't want us to sin. He wants us to obey the commandments of the Lord and live a life of submission to him. But a similar convolution of the true nature of God that has been done by the religious people in the days of Jesus in our story here, it has also taken place within the Christian church over the centuries, hasn't it? Jesus isn't angry. His heart is grieved. He's grieved over the hardness of our hearts. He's grieved over the life-destroying choices we make. He's grieved over the harm that we do to one another. He's grieved over our refusal to let him into our lives to heal us and to make us whole. But he isn't full of wrathful rage toward us. Like I said earlier, I apologize for ever giving you that impression myself. Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand, and it is completely, instantaneously healed. Now, look at how Jesus does this. He doesn't actually do anything visible as an action to heal this man. He simply tells him to stretch out his hand. It's hard to identify anything that could have been considered work and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. He didn't come up to the man and rub his hand or nothing that looks like work. Talking was okay on the Sabbath. He says, stretch out your hand. Now, Jesus, he could have waited and healed this man on a different day of the week. This wasn't a life-threatening emergency. But Jesus chooses to heal him on the Sabbath. Why? I can think of at least four things, four reasons. First, healing this man at the synagogue on the Sabbath, it gave Jesus a captive audience that he would not have had on another day of the week at the synagogue. See, the synagogue was filled with people on Sabbath. This was their church day. Second, he does it to challenge the religious system of man-made rules and traditions that misrepresent God. He does it to teach those who are present about God's true nature and intent toward them. And he does it to give people another clue about who he is, the Messiah, the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 6 concludes this story. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The religious leaders, they're not humbled and acknowledge that they were wrong. Instead, they become more angry and filled with more hatred toward Jesus. They begin to discuss how to get rid of this troublemaker. They begin plotting to destroy Jesus or to kill Jesus. It's interesting that they don't think that it's right to heal someone on the Sabbath. They don't think it's right to pick a few heads of grain on the Sabbath. But apparently it is perfectly acceptable to plot the killing of someone on the Sabbath. The Herodians were wealthy political sellouts to Herod and the Romans. They were generally hated by the rest of the Jews. But when it comes to Jesus, the Pharisees are able to put aside their political differences with the Herodians. I don't want us to miss the connection between what Jesus said in verse 4 and what the Pharisees do in verse 6. Verse 4, Jesus asks them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And then in verse 6, they immediately go out and begin to plot how to kill Jesus. In closing this morning, do you remember the story I told you at the beginning about the kingdom where the king had given the people the blankets to enjoy, to cherish as a symbol of his love for them? Remember how they became so focused on the blankets that they lost sight of the one who had given them the blankets? You remember how the blankets became a burden for them rather than a blessing because of all of the stuff that they created to protect the blankets and to clean the blankets and to honor the blankets and to preserve the blankets? The king had wealth enough to give them more blankets if they needed them. He wanted them to enjoy what he had given them. He wanted them to remember his love for them and have them respond with love for him. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had turned something that God had intended as a blessing for his people into something that was a heavy burden for them. And the same thing can happen with Christianity. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to walk among us, to teach us about God, to die as a sacrifice for our sin, to come back to life on the third day, to intercede for us, so that we can know God personally. Christianity is supposed to be a wonderful relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be a good thing. It's supposed to be something that you enjoy, something that you like. But it can be made into a very awful thing, can't it? full of do's and don'ts and you better nots and stripped of all of its life and power. What are we trying to protect? The God of the universe? He doesn't need us to protect him. He can handle himself just fine. Ask yourself the question, have you lost sight of the real Jesus? Have you allowed church culture to hide the real Jesus from you? Have you allowed him to get buried under a bunch of self-created legalistic rules so that his true nature is hidden from you? Have you forgotten what brought you into a relationship with him to begin with? Galatians 5:1, Paul wrote, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really think you're part of this Christian club yet. And your impression of Christianity has been one of, it's just a bunch of rules. So I don't really see the point. I don't like rules very much anyway. Why do I want to sign up for more rules? It's a reasonable question. I don't like rules either. And that was one of the things that really was off-putting for me personally about church and Christianity and all of that stuff. And what at one point in my life too, because I thought, no, I really don't see any reason why I want more rules in my life. Because I don't like all the rules that already are in my life. I don't need to sign up for rules. That doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound like it's got life to it. It doesn't sound like anything that I want. But when I met the person, Jesus, the real Jesus Christ, that was a completely different thing. And I want to encourage you too. Christianity is really not about rules. People have made up these rules. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, knowing God through Jesus. And clearly, no question, God wants us to pursue holiness in our life, to live godly lives. But that is an outgrowth and a byproduct, a fruit that comes when we're in relationship with God through Jesus. It's not a thing that I got to get my mess together and start following the rules and then God will like me and Jesus will then be my friend. Nope. That's not how it works. Jesus goes, invite me into your life. And I will walk with you and we'll work this stuff out together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for sending your son Jesus so that we can see what you're really like rather than this load of religion that we have plastered all over the top of you in our own silly attempts to justify ourselves before you and before each other. Lord, we want to know the real Jesus. We want to know the real God. We want you to do your good work in us. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and with the life-changing power of God. We want the new life of Jesus in us, and we want that life to grow in us, Lord. We want to watch you transform our life as we become more and more like your son, Jesus. We want to experience this peace and joy and the Holy Spirit that is supposed to be ours as your child. Make these things a reality in our life, Lord. And thank you for the reminder of what this is really supposed to be about. Bless each one here, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.